And so we come to what we call the fencing of the table. We call your attention in this regard to a verse in chapter 11 of the book Exodus. This part of Exodus finds us in the course of the famous 10 plagues, you remember, that God brought upon the people of Egypt, where his people Israel were captive. Time is drawing ever closer when there will be the Passover and then the Exodus and the beginning of what were, in the end of the day, going to take a lot longer than they needed to because of the people's disobedience, the wilderness wanderings, and the journey eventually to the promised land. And chapter 11, just to set our context for these brief remarks, chapter 11 begins thus: And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. And then Moses is given by God instructions as to what he is to tell the people in order that they might be ready for the big events that are about to happen. And with regard to this solemn plague, verse 4, Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And for our fencing of the table, we notice that last statement in verse 7, where the Lord declares through Moses to the people, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference, we could also render it a distinction, between the Egyptians and Israel. And here in the context, of course, the plague comes upon the Egyptians, but it does not come upon the Israelites, who are clear of it, safe from it, preserved while it's going on elsewhere. Men, mankind, have their own ways, all sorts of them, of making differences and distinctions between people. It can be done on the base of race, language, ability, background, education, gifts, abilities, achievements, and 100 other things. Not least so that some can try and build themselves up as being superior to everyone else, because at the heart of man's sinful problem is pride. He thinks altogether too much and too well of himself. So there are all manner of man-made distinctions for man's promotion and exaltation of himself. Yet there's only one difference. There's only one distinction that really matters. And that really matters, moreover, not only in this life, but on the day of death, which we shall all face, and on the day of judgment, when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then for all eternity. Only one difference, only one distinction that counts. And this is not one of those differences or distinctions that man makes for himself. This is the one difference or distinction that God himself makes and declares. It's put here, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And in the spiritual sense, of course, this was literally so. Literal Egypt, as we've said, received the plague. Literal Israel were preserved from the plague. Of course, this is literal and historical here in Exodus 11. But it also speaks to us of this great spiritual matter of, I say, the one difference, the one distinction that the Lord declares as being of importance. And in this spiritual sense, Egypt stands for the world, opposed to God, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, caring nothing for the good news of the gospel, having no due or serious sense of sin, righteousness, judgment, having no interest in the things of Calvary that we have been speaking of in the last half hour or so. That's on the one side. Whereas Israel, in the spiritual import, stands for the people of God, those who are right with God, reconciled to God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And all of this to complete the famous solas, to the glory of God alone, and as declared in Scripture alone. In other words, what we are saying is that the one difference, the one distinction that God makes between people, the only one that really matters is this. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you not? You can describe it as a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the saved or the unsaved, the converted or the unconverted, or as it's put very soberly and many times in the book of Proverbs, the difference or the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And a communion season should not least press upon us this great question, and I urge it for your most serious consideration, dear souls, this most urgent question: how is it between me and God? How is it between you and God? If I were to, I don't know all of your names, so I'm learning as many as I can, but imagine I knew you, because it would be rude to point, but imagine I knew all your names and literally went round you from pew to pew. Shan't do it, don't be anxious, but imagine if I did and I said, so-and-so, how is it between you and God? And you, between you and God. Went along, he thought, he's getting closer to me. Be my turn next. Well, imagine that that's being done. How is it between your soul and God? We're not asking about the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you or everybody else in your family or all your friends. I'm asking you concerning yourself. Please take it as a personal question, asked in very great affection as well as with real urgency. Are you in this sense belonging to Egypt or belonging to Israel? It's a very solemn moment. It always strikes me as such, maybe it does you as well, when, as will happen before long now, those who are going to sit at the table will come forward and will sit at the table. It's a great privilege to sit at the Lord's table. But not to be able to do so because of not having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a very dangerous position to be in. Somebody once asked the question, what's the worst way to die? They asked it in a young people's group. What's the worst way to die? And the young people were coming up with blood-curdling answers, like being run over with a steamroller, eaten by a dragon, falling out of an aeroplane or whatever. But then they returned the question to the minister, what is the worst way to die? And he said, the worst way to die is to die still in your sins. Still in your sins. Are you still in your sins this morning? Where are your sins this morning? This afternoon now, we're past midday. Where are your sins this afternoon? Are they still on you? Are you bearing them? Or were they laid long ago upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he bore them in your place at Calvary? So how is it between you and God? How is it with your soul? Where are your sins? Are you in Egypt or are you in Israel? Are you of the world or are you in that precious company of the people of God? Remember, God so loved the world that he gave, as we've been seeing, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, should not remain in their sins, should not face the penalty of dying in sin, which is hell itself. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Forget, for these moments, dear ones, any and every other difference or distinction that you or anyone else can think of or want to make. And focus on this one. Is the Lord Jesus Christ yours? Or is he not? If he is, then let's praise his name together. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. If he isn't, then even as you do not come to the table of the Lord today, may you dwell urgently and earnestly and preciously for the eternal salvation of your soul upon these things. And oh, that even if it isn't to be this communion, that by the next one, you too will be in Christ. You too will be among the people of the Lord. You too will be sitting at his table. We take our brief table address from the Song of Songs. And these lovely words of the believer, the bride of Christ. Remember that the whole reason that we have the Song of Songs in the Bible is to speak to us of the wonderful relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, made up of individual believers, of course, the bride. And in our verse, chapter 2 and verse 4, familiar, lovely verse, beautiful verse, here it is the bride, the church, the believer, who is speaking in reference to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And says so beautifully and so memorably here, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. If we ever had an invitation to a banquet, maybe a royal banquet, however unlikely it might seem, we were invited to Buckingham Palace or wherever it might be, some great stately home to a banquet, then of course we would think of lavishly spread tables, heaving tables, as they're referred to, virtually collapsing under the weight of all the goodies and delicacies that are laid out for us, things savoury, things sweet, wonderful foods and wonderful cordials and so on. Because in the ordinary understanding of the word, lavish, even on some occasions, unnecessarily, even sort of excessive food and drink make up a royal banquet, a stately banquet. But here, it is salvation that is being spoken of. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us, in saving us, in making us his own, into a banqueting house. He has brought me to the banqueting house, the house of wine in all literalness. And it reminds us of that phrase in Hebrews, that ours is such a great salvation. Never let us slip, dear ones. Never let us slip into thinking that salvation is some small thing, some mean provision, some sort of cramped or tight-fisted business. Lavishness, hence the language of the banqueting house. Lavishness belongs to our salvation. We considered in our main text this morning from Isaiah the costliness of it being provided. The Father bruising the Son. But oh, the provision. All our sins removed from us. Hurled into the deepest sea, God says. Blotted out like the morning mist. Put behind the back so that when they're looked for, they can no longer be found. Complete forgiveness of sins. All our sins, all our iniquities, however terrible and enormous they've been, yet repented of, forsaken, Christ sought for mercy. They've all gone. Reconciliation to God, expressed very wonderfully in our adoption as God's sons and daughters. Think, dear souls, we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are children, we are heirs of God's everlasting covenant of grace. Ours are the exceeding great and precious promises, and among the many other things that the Bible is, it is very much this, isn't it? It is a sacred casket of the promises of God. Promises for every moment, every circumstance, and every age of our lives. Promises to begin the Christian life with. Promises to continue the Christian life with, through thick and thin. Promises to end the Christian life here on earth with. Promises to enter into heaven with. And what of that as part of the great salvation? What about that as part of the banqueting house of salvation? Heirs of heaven, citizens of heaven, even now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, although literally and physically we're seated indoors. But we're seated in two places. We're seated indoors, but in Christ we're already seated in heavenly places. Just remains for us to arrive there. And we shall arrive in due course, because the Son will not lose a single one of all those whom the Father has given him. He'll take us safe to glory. He's our guide to death, in death, through death, beyond death, and forever and forever and forever. So here is comfort for the Christian. When we need comfort. And when do we not need comfort? Here is assurance for the Christian. When we need assurance. And there are plenty of times we need assurance. And here is defense for the Christian. Particularly when the devil comes knocking on our door and yapping at our heels in his guise as the accuser of the brethren. And he says, you in Christ's banqueting house, you loved by the Lord Jesus Christ with all your past and with all your present. And he rakes it all up and he tries to accuse us and to rob us of our assurance of salvation. If he could, he'd rob us of our salvation itself. Thankfully, he can't. But that doesn't stop him having a good go, time and time again. And what do we do? His banner over me is love. the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put a banner over us, as it were. Imagine it. There is a banner of Christ's love over his children, over his people, over the church. And so when the devil comes at you, dear child of God, you point him to the banner. You say, look, there's the banner. He loves me. You, devil, can say what you like, but here's the banner. He loves me. And this is the glory and the beauty and just the wonder of being a Christian. And so, as we come and as we eat and as we drink to the glory of the Lord, which is how we are to eat and drink, let us come. Yes, we come humbly. Which of us deserves to be in Christ's banqueting house and have his banner of love over us? But as well as coming humbly and coming repentingly of any known, cherished sin still clinging to us, but let us also come, and let us especially and not least, let us come thankfully, adoringly, with such a sense of being debtors to mercy alone, and saying in our hearts, as we mentioned in an earlier message the other day, why, O Lord, such love to me? Come, dear ones, with this song in your heart, this assurance in your soul. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Before we rise, I would call your attention to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This really follows on from our remarks a moment ago about coming to the table with thankfulness, with the banqueting house and Christ's banner of love in mind. We were exhorted to come to the table thankfully. This lovely verse of Scripture exhorts us to rise and depart from the table thankfully, perhaps even more thankfully than when we came to it, because of the sheer blessing, privilege, and joy, brethren, and joy of coming to the table of the Lord. We remarked earlier about all those Old Testament sacrifices, each and all of them having their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ's one perfect sacrifice of himself once offered. And so there are no more sacrifices and offerings of blood. But here is the memorial of Christ's one sacrifice. The bread, of course, reminding us of the body broken. The wine, reminding us of the blood shed. So no more sacrifices of blood, just the memorial of the great Calvary sacrifice. But we are bidden here to render a sacrifice. No blood in it anymore, but no less real a sacrifice for all that. By him, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brought us to his banqueting house, the one who put and keeps his banner of love over us. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And then you notice this word, continually. In all the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows, the joys and sorrows, the raptures and heartbreaks of life, and we all go through them all in different measures and degrees. Yet let us seek to bring this continual sacrifice of praise to God. for all that he has done for us. Thankful minds, thankful hearts, thankful souls, thankful lips. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We sing God's praise, and we speak God's praise in the way that we speak of him to one another in the church family, the people of Christ, and we seek to speak to his praise as we commend him to those who don't want him, don't know him, and so on. But remember that at the end of the day, the lips are part of the body, and the body is representative of our life. So the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name is not to be thought of as a spoken praise of God, which is then sadly contradicted by a disobedient life. But let the fruit of the lips be evidenced in the life. Holy praising lips from a holy praising body, part of a holy praising life, to the glory of God. So we'll leave it there. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.